Scripture verse today is from 1 Samuel 9 in the bulletin. It shows 1 to 10:16. After much discussion, we've cut it down to verses 15 to 19. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." This is God's word.
Good morning, hearty people of Westkirk. We have had quite a season already. Run the gamut of winter weather, and that appears to be continuing. So I'm glad to see all of you here this morning, and didn't receive too many calls this morning asking if we were open. So we're here to worship the Lord together and hear from His Word. And as you heard from John already, we're continuing our sermon series in 1 Samuel, and we're picking it up now in chapter 9 and into chapter 10. We entered the second section of the book of Samuel last Sunday as 2013 came to a close, and it was a fitting end of the year for us as we realized that just because God answers our prayers doesn't mean that we always or that He agrees with our plan. He sometimes answers our prayers and gives us what we want despite ourselves, and allows us to live with the consequences and receive exactly what we've asked for. And so that also means that we reap those consequences of our desires, and that's what we experience now as we enter into chapter 8 and now chapter 9 of Samuel, as the people have been clamoring for a king. Of course, they have a king. It's the one true God, but they want a human king. And after some years of peacetime with the Philistines, that nation has become strengthened. They're threatening Israel again, and the people do what they had done many times before. They take matters into their own hands. They try to solve their own problems in their own strength. And at this time, seeing that the sons of Samuel are not really equipped to lead as Samuel himself had been leading them, but instead of creating their own gods or worshiping the gods of their neighbors or trying to manipulate the one true God as we've seen them do before to accomplish what they want, to do their bidding, they begged for a human king to lead them and to defeat their enemies so that they could be like all the other nations. This was, of course, an affront to God, an affront to the one true God who was the only king they needed, the only king that we need. He had created them. He had chosen them. He had set them apart. He had rescued them from slavery. He had preserved them. He had given them their own land. But for the people, that wasn't enough. Nothing is ever enough for us. We always want more. Now, we just, of course, have experienced Christmas, so those of us with small children really understand this point. It's usually not long after Christmas, days, sometimes even hours, where what they've received is not enough and they want more. They're not satisfied or they're bored and looking for something to do. But that is true of all of us. It's a characteristic of our nature, our sinful nature. We are never satisfied. We always want more. So last Sunday, We saw as God gave Samuel permission to acquire a king for the people, the human king that they so longly desired, that he reminded him, God reminded Samuel, that it was not Samuel, the priest, the prophet, the judge, who the people had rejected, but it was God himself. Samuel agreed to appoint for the people a king. God would provide the man for the job, and from our text, we don't know how long time has passed. We don't know how many months has gone by, years perhaps. But in chapter 9, we discover who this man is even before Samuel does. So let's pray. Lord God, as much as we hate to admit it, what you have done for us, we often take for granted. And in our selfishness, our sinful humanity, what you have provided for us is never enough. We always want more, and sometimes you give us what we ask for and allow us the freedom to discover the painful reality of our sin for ourselves. And we thank you for that. We thank you, too, that for the many times you do not give us the desires of our heart, but instead keep us focused on discovering your will for our lives. So God, as we look back on all that you have done, we realize how powerfully present in our lives you have been, not just for this past year, but all of our lives, and we know that because of your faithfulness, you will be faithful to us in this new year. So thank you, Lord. We praise you. You deserve our praise. So continue to use us for your purposes and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 9 begins with a bit of a change of scenery. Did you notice that? Well, you probably haven't noticed that yet because we haven't read the beginning, but I'll be reading it to you and we'll make our way through this passage together. It begins with a change of scenery, and so we know that something new is up. And it's in response to the people's clamoring from chapter 8 for this human king. In fact, if we pay attention through this part, the second part of the book of Samuel, we're going to see a pattern that goes something like this. There's a gathering of the people, and then there's a response by God. And we're going to see this played out in the chapters to come. It's kind of like inertia, you know, or Newton's first law of gravity, or law of motion, I should say. You know, when something is stopped and force is applied to it, it moves. Or if something is moving, an object in motion, it will not change its speed until some other force comes along and impacts it. Now, unlike Newton's laws of motion, God is not compelled to respond to us. But in this section of Samuel, he does. And we see this back and forth played out throughout these chapters in the chapters to come through 12, 13, 14. And the change of scenery here in chapter 9 introduces us to that change, to the new thing that is about to happen. Listen as I read it for you. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. So right away, as we're being introduced to a new character, and as we'll see, though, it's not Kish, the man Kish, who is the focal point. It's going to be his son. Verse 2 tells us that it is his son that the writer is most concerned about. But here in verse 1, we find out through this brief genealogy that the father, the man named Kish, has some distinction to him among his clan. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And verse 2 says, he has a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, Saul's appearance is not so important here in chapter 9, but most of us who are already familiar with Saul, with the character, and what's going to play out here in the history of Israel, we know what's coming. But if the history of kings and the establishment of the kings of Israel is unfamiliar to you, then it's worth noting now that the man that God has determined will be the first king, will be the answer to Israel's cries for a king, fits the mold of an earthly, worldly leader. Does he not? Don't we tend to gravitate towards leaders who are handsome or in some way physically attractive, men or women? I mean, really, when was the last time we elected a president who was not some level considered handsome or at least not unattractive? I can tell you the answer. It was before television. All of the ugly presidents were before television. This is how fickle we are. And we always have been. And God knows it. He knows it. He's going to give Israel exactly what they desire, exactly what they deserve. He's going to give them the tallest, the most handsome young man in the land. The quarterback of the football team, Mr. Israel, Israel's MVP. He will be the first king. And the writer goes out of his way, as you can tell, not to extol the virtues of his character, but to tell us how good-looking he is. And as we seem to always do at election time, Israel gets what they deserve, but then our text moves from the description of the young man into the scenario that God is working out to accomplish his purposes in giving Israel what they want. So listen, I'm going to read now through verse 10. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, meaning the servant, said to Saul, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. You know, God's providence is not always evident. God's providence is not always evident. And to us, listening or reading this account, you know, we already know that something is up. We know something is up. We can guess that Saul is the one God is readying to become the king. But Saul is clueless, right? As he should be. To him, this is just another day on the family farm, right? On this day only, the donkeys have wandered off and his father has asked him to take one of the farm hands to go and find them. And yet, as we suspect, God has orchestrated all of the circumstances through this entire thing. That is God's providence, his hand maneuvering us and the circumstances around us to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. God does this all the time. Now, sometimes I think we get the impression, because of significant accounts like this one, I think we get the impression that God only does this to special people, you know, the significant people in Scripture, like Moses and Saul and Joseph and other people like that. That he's about to do something great for some terrific historical purpose. That's when we see his hand maneuvering and guiding people. But that would be misguided on our part because God is doing this all the time. And as you often hear me say, I get the privilege each Sunday morning when I stand up here to see all your faces. And with your faces come stories. I know some of your stories. I know how, in many cases, God brought you here. I may even know why God brought you here. I get that privilege. I know how that works. I know about things that God is doing because I'm the one who probably knows the most about all of you. But God's providence is not always evident. But know that he is providentially working in your life. He's working the life of every believer to work out his plan in our lives so that we will accomplish what he has ordained for us. And in us, he will be glorified. Even when he gives us the things that we deserve. So, what are we learning so far about this young man who will be Israel's first human king? Well, we know that he's tall and he's really good looking, right? He's ripped, he's a stud, he's buff. We also learn that he's obedient to his father. That's good. That's no small thing. But if you listen carefully, you will also know that he can't find a herd of donkeys to save his life. And we're going to see, too, that he really kind of follows the lead of his servant quite a bit. These are characteristics of him that are going to be more prominent in Saul's life later as king. He's kind of lacking in the leadership department. He's influenced easily. And listen to this. He's not a shepherd. Not only that, but he seems to be the only one in Israel who has not heard of this high priest named Samuel. I don't know if that's saying something about his spiritual life or not. But do you see the contrast that God is developing between this first king and the last one? Saul is known for his physical appearance. He's lacking in leadership. His spiritual life may be suspect, and he can't find his donkeys. As the prophet Isaiah spoke about the true anointed one that would come, there's nothing about Jesus' physical appearance that attracts our attention. But his leadership is unparalleled. His teaching is divine. He is the Son of the Most High God, and he's going to ride into his coronation on a donkey. As Saul and his servant make their way to try to find the seer, they discover that the seer, that means one who sees, the seer is looking for him. Now, that would be a surprise, wouldn't it? You're off trying to find somebody, only discover that they're waiting for you. Understandably, Saul has no idea what is going on. He does express some humility through the process, and that is to his credit. Verse 11 picks up and says, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. That is Saul and his servant. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." Do you hear that? That is evidence of God's providence working out the details in all of this in order to accomplish his purposes. The lost donkeys and everything. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." Those are the verses that John read for us earlier. They're the high point of our text for today, this encounter, Saul and Samuel to one another. Verse 20 goes on, "As for your donkeys," Samuel tells him, "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" So Saul is understandably dumbfounded here, and we get that. He doesn't know what's going on. All of these things are now happening around him. He's seeing them played out, and he's confused. What all of a sudden in this quest to find these donkeys would bring Saul to this town only to find he's the honored guest? These things are happening. And to further confuse him, having just walked into the city, he's now taken into this banquet hall. He is the guest of honor. The choicest cut of meat has been saved for him. Listen as the story continues. "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought him into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, 'Up, that I may send you on your way.' So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God.'" So the surprising thing, there's several surprising things, but the surprising thing that caught my attention is that Saul is not the only one who doesn't know what's going on. And that's intentional. Surely this occasion is beginning to attract some attention in the town of Ramah. I'm not sure if it's Ramah. The text doesn't tell us, but it's wherever Samuel was, and we know that Ramah was his hometown, so that's my guess that this is in Ramah. Saul is invited to a meal of priests, and he's treated not only as one of them, but as the guest of honor. He's not a priest, but he's obviously been set apart for something. And now the next morning, Samuel is clearly keeping everyone in the dark. He's keeping everyone from knowing exactly what he is up to. Even Saul's servant, who's been at his side the whole time, doesn't know. Why is this? We're not entirely sure. We can speculate, of course. But what we know is that God's providence is sometimes concealed. God's providence is sometimes concealed. Perhaps it's simply Samuel's desire to give Saul a little space here, to give him some time to let the enormity of what he is about to learn kind of sink in for a little bit. That would be merciful. But as we have seen here in verse 1 of chapter 10, or as we're about to see, Samuel is going to anoint Saul with oil, setting him apart for the task that God has ordained for him. Now, the latter part of verse 1 is a bit controversial because it doesn't appear in all of the early manuscripts, so we're not sure if it was part of the original writing of the book of Samuel. But it does help us transition into verse 2 and what happens at the beginning here of chapter 10. Note, in keeping with God's unwillingness to relinquish his role, did you notice this already? At least in the translation that I'm reading, the ESV, the text continuously refers to Saul as the prince, not the king. And it's like God is wanting to retain that title for himself, and rightly so. They're going to anoint him king of Israel, the earthly king, but God is the true king, and he's going to remain the true king. And so when we get to verse 2 and beyond, Samuel tells Saul that there will be a sign. It's going to be a series of events, really. But a sign that will confirm for Saul what Samuel has been telling him, that it is indeed true. Let's listen to the next section. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Now that's significance. Is in that it is a gift to the priests. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." In other words, the text is saying Saul will be transformed. Now, we're going to hear more about this later because we're not quite sure what kind of transformation God does to Saul. But he's going to be transformed. "Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned back his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Again, a transformation. And all these signs came to pass that day. So God gives Saul this assurance, the assurance of the task that he's been set apart to accomplish, the tasks that are before him. And God does it for us. He does this for us today. He gives us his word, which as we read it, instructs us in his will. And then he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, who affirms us and equips us for the task that God has prepared before the beginning of time that we should fulfill. In Saul's case, this comes to him through the word of Samuel. Now, I don't know about you, but I get the sense here that Samuel is giving Saul some instructions. In fact, it seems to me that Samuel even gives Saul the go-ahead and to lead the Israelites in the battle right away, but Saul does not get the hint. Even so, things happen just as Samuel says. And when we pick it up in verse 10, it says, "When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." So Saul begins to prophesy with these prophets. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, he's getting close to his own town now. There are people who recognize him, and we understand why. He's taller than anybody else, and he's the best-looking guy around. The people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb. Now, this is real interesting, and you can read about this, but this phrase, "Is Saul also among the prophets," comes to mean, it becomes a proverb, which comes to mean something like, "And go figure," or, "What are the chances?" And it becomes kind of a local saying that comes up throughout the history of this region. Is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 13, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, that's Saul, "to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Well, please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, now his uncle is probably catching wind of all the things that are going on, you know. Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So clearly people are beginning to react, right? They're reacting to the strange things that are happening around them. But how could they have guessed that Saul had been anointed king? And when approached even by his own uncles, Saul continues to keep the secret to himself. God's providence is sometimes concealed. And Saul is not to be the one who's going to let the cat out of the bag. That is how God is at work sometimes. That is how he chooses to work. In fact, in the occasions of my life in which it has been most obvious that God is doing a new thing or he's about to do a new thing through me, it's often necessary to keep it a secret. We're not quite sure. We're waiting for some kind of confirmation. God does not always tell us what he is up to, but when his plan begins to come into focus, we often find it good to wait and to see, to be sure that we can keep up with what the Spirit is doing, to not go ahead or not to move in a different direction. Does God need to tell us everything? Could we handle it if he did? And why do we often expect God to explain all things to us? So as we pause for prayer this morning, let's reflect on the times in our lives that God has been providentially doing a work. And as we think about those things and pray about them and meditate about them and praise God for his work in our lives, we realize that it is only later that the steps of that God has laid before us come into focus and we realize what he has been doing, what his purpose has been for that portion of our lives or that season of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, as I look out and I see the faces of people, some that I know better than others, some that I've known for a long time and some not so long, Father, I am astounded by the knowledge contained in your word that you know each and every one of us intimately better than we know ourselves. And Father, it is good to be reminded as I look in the faces of these folks and recall some of the history of what you have done, that you are always at work in our lives, that you have prepared your children, those who you've called and set apart to be your people. You have prepared works in advance for us to do. And Lord, your providence is not always evident to us. Sometimes it is concealed, but we can be confident, Lord, and we praise you, that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives, that you are using us for your glory, to bring the message of the gospel, the message of Christ to others, so that when they hear it, upon the work of your Spirit in their hearts, they receive it, come to saving faith. Lord, we thank you for this example, this wonderful story, an interlude story in between parts that are more familiar to us that remind us about your hand of providence in our lives. May we all be comforted and reminded today to know that we are not here by accident. We are not here in this time or in this place by random chance, but that, Lord, you have brought us here and you have given us the experiences of our lives so that you can use them to be glorified and that you can use them in our lives as a ministry to others. That you are shaping us, you are molding us through good times and bad, trials and joys, to accomplish those things that you have set before us. Lord, I know there are many of us here this morning that aren't sure what you are doing in our lives right now. So give us the desire, Father, to be in your word, to read it so we can know you better and understand your ways. And Father, continue to put us in relationship with one another and other godly people so that as your Spirit is working in our lives through them, through our prayer time, through your word, you will affirm, you will confirm what you are doing in our lives and keep us from putting things in the way so that we are free to be used by you for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gail and I knew that that was an unfamiliar hymn to most of us, at least it was to me, but it's a wonderful way to end this message because it reminds us of the ways that God speaks to us and works his providential hand in our lives, how he affirms that, how he confirms that in us today, even today, not just in Bible times. He does it through the reading of his word, and so as this new year is here, we should be rejuvenated in our desire and in our determination to be in God's word so we can know him better and, of course, make him known. But it reminds us also of the other ways in which God reveals himself to us through the incarnate word, which is Christ, and through the work of the church, who by the Holy Spirit, God uses us in the lives of one another to encourage each other, to hold one another accountable, to love one another so that we can be the vessel that God desires us to be as we give testimony to Christ in our lives to a world that desperately needs Jesus. Amen.